Good morning. Yes, you can be seated. It's already been a great morning, hasn't it? Really appreciate Chris's testimony. I'm going to start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you are a great God. You change lives, and we thank you for celebrating that this morning with this baptism. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a church and to have some others cheering Chris along, and we just thank you for the fellowship that we can have. We pray that you would use this time to use your word in our lives, and we thank you for truths, for encouragements, and we thank you for what Christ has done in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Pew Bible, in a few minutes you can turn to page 145, or you can turn to Joshua chapter 2. We'll be there this morning. I have a little bit of an introduction first, but let's start off with our memory verse this morning. And yes, I'm going to be nice, and we have the whole verse up here. It says Joshua 1:9. That was a good idea, Joshua. I could have removed some words, but let's read this together. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So that is our memory verse, and from last week, as a bit of review, we had Jeff preaching on complacency or conquest from chapter 1, and he asked the question, are we living for less than God's best? That's a good question to ask. We talked about the 2.5 tribes that had settled on the east side of the Jordan. They were outside of the promised land, but they said, you know, this is okay land. Let's just stay here. I'm going to take just a moment and look at the map of the promised land. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but inside of the little purple line is what God had promised. That was the promised land, and you can see the green area extends outside of that, and we have, if we look, there's the list of all the different sons of Israel, and on the right is that section as best I could with a red square showing those tribes that were outside of the promised land. But you can see Reuben, he was on the east side of the Jordan. He was not given a double portion, which he would have been due. He was the oldest son, and so typically the oldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance. But according to his sin, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 35, he was not given that. And then Simeon, he's in the southern portion of the promised land. Levi was the Levitical tribe, and so they are said to have God as their inheritance. They were the priests, and we can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. So Levi didn't have land that they inherited. Judah was the land all around Simeon, down in the southern portion, all that green there. And then Dan was land west of Jerusalem along the coast of the Mediterranean. And Naphtali was land up north. Gad was on the east side of the Jordan. They were one of those tribes that settled for less than God's best. Asher was up to the north as well. And Issachar was just southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And Zebulun was west of the Sea of Galilee. And then Joseph, we know from Genesis 48:5, as we see there also in Ezekiel chapter 47, Joseph was given the double portion of the inheritance, and that went to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we know that Manasseh was split. They had a portion that settled for less than God's best, and a portion of their land was on the east side of the Jordan outside of that promised land, and Ephraim was just north of Jerusalem. And then lastly, Benjamin was the land right around Jerusalem in the vicinity. So we will be in Joshua 2 this morning. It's a long chapter, 24 verses, but Lord willing, we'll get through it. Again, the Pew Bibles, it's page 145. Joshua records God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation. And if you're going to have a nation, you have to have people, law, and land. We've talked about that. In Egypt, when the descendants of Abraham were there, they multiplied greatly. They had people at that point. Many would estimate they had 2.5 to 3 million at the time that they exited out of Egypt. And then in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, they received their law from God. So they had their law, and the land was next. And we know that due to their disbelief, that that was delayed, getting that land, by 40 years. But now, as we get into Joshua chapter 2 and following, it was time. And if you ever wondered why that land, why not some other place? There's lots of places they could have been. Well, it's interesting. God gave them an area that many historians have called the crossroads of the earth. It was a land that had a lot of desert around it, and it's got a little bit of green. It's in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River there. And I thought how, you know, here in Arizona, we are said to also live in a desert area. That's our area, southeast Arizona here. Notice that we have the desert look is pretty consistent throughout our area. Except for, of course, there's the Wilcox Playa. That would be an exception, right? That is really sandy. It's light colored. But if you look at our area and Jerusalem, and the surrounding, the promised land there, they kind of have the same coloring there to them. Pretty consistent, this brownish green tint. But if we zoom out, we see that the area to the east and all around this promised land, it was extremely arid, you know, just like looks like sand there. And the promised land was similar to our area here in southeast Arizona. That area to the east of the promised land, that desert, real desert area, just went on for hundreds of miles. And so the promised land, it was a land that was and is a place used to get to places. It's a little bit of green, like we said, on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. And there were these commerce, these trade routes. If you're going to go from Egypt or northern Africa up to modern-day Turkey or ancient biblical Asia or Asia Minor, you went through this area. If you wanted to go anywhere in the ancient world, you went through this area. It was the crossroads of the earth. Someone has called it the turnstile of the earth. And so God was giving his descendants of Abraham this place of influence, and that fits with God's promise to Abraham. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, in you all the families, that is all the nations, all the ethnic groups of the earth will be blessed. And now it's centuries later, a lot of time has gone by. But Abraham's descendants are getting a place where they could interact with the nations around them. It's a place to have an influence. And we know that ultimately the blessing would fully come through Jesus Christ. But even at this time, God is giving his people this place of influence. And so Joshua's job was to lead Israel's army as they took over the major key cities within the promised land. It took 5 to 7 years, somewhere in there, and the book of Joshua records Joshua and the armies destroying 31 kings. And so as we left off last week, we saw Israel, they're poised, they're just outside of the promised land on the east side of the Jordan, and they're getting ready to attack. But as we get ready to go into this passage, I want to ask an important question. It's a question that many have asked. Maybe you have asked it, and if not, maybe it's been something that's been deep down and you've just wondered, was it right for Abraham's descendants to go into this land and kill all the people in the land? We have a record that God told them to do it. Was it right for God to approve of all the battles and putting an end to the lives of what was likely millions of people? And these are reasonable questions, and I hope that you will wrestle with those questions. And as we consider these questions, I believe that we'll see three things clearly. One is we see God's patience with incredibly sinful people. And secondly, we see God's rightness to punish sin. And in this story, particularly this morning, we're going to see God's willingness to relent of his judgment on those who turn to him. And so I want to expand on just those first two thoughts some more before we go on this morning. God's patience with some incredibly sinful people. If we tend to struggle with God sending in the descendants of Abraham to wipe out the people of the land, it's likely because we view people as being inherently good. We may even picture a little grandmother and think she's innocent. Why did she have to die? But the problem is there's no innocent people in the land. We also tend to think very individually. God's making a pronouncement here about the sins of the whole group, and it was also true of each individual. They were horrible sins, and it's easy. We let that word sin roll off of our tongues, and we don't realize how sinful these people were. This morning, it's family week, and I will be considerate of that fact that we have small children with us. But sometimes it's helpful to not do as VeggieTales did for their Jonah movie. You remember that one where they talked about the sin of the Ninevites slapping people with fishes, you know? So we won't do that this morning, but Leviticus chapter 18 records a description of the sins of the people of the land. It's a section of scripture where God is giving his law to the people, the upcoming nation of Israel. And in the latter part of that chapter, Leviticus 18, 24, he says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am driving out from you have become defiled." So what were all those things? Leviticus 18 records general sexual sins, many of them. It records bestiality, and it records human sacrifices of children to Molech, a false god. The people of the land, they were Canaanite, they were Hittite, they were Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. We see that in Exodus 3, verse 8. We commonly refer to them, we see them in Scripture referred to as Canaanites collectively. And the historians tell us that the Amorites would sacrifice their firstborn babies to their false gods, Molech and Baal. It was a common sinful practice. We also see that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Archaeologists have found Canaanite graveyards with tens of thousands of infant corpses in them. So the people were incredibly sinful. But we also see that God was incredibly patient with those people. Early on in God's interactions with Abraham, we see this interesting quote in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. God says, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete." So here Abraham was, he was actually in the promised land, and God tells him his descendants would actually spend a few hundred years down in Egypt, in another land. And we might ask, why would it be so long before God would give them the land of Canaan? Well, we see in that Genesis 15, 16, it was because the wrongdoing, the sin of the Amorite was not yet complete. God knew about their sin. He knew it would get worse and worse, and yet God was patient. And now, today, we come to the time of this conquest, and God has given the people of the land some 420, depending on who's counting, 420 to 450 years to repent. He's been incredibly patient with them. And if we also consider the rightness of God to punish sin, for many, his eternal punishment will start at God's final judgment. But for some people, we see in the scriptures, his punishment of sin occurs sooner. But we also have to keep in mind that any of the people in the land, they knew what was coming. They could have easily walked out. They could have left the borders of that promised land in 2 to 3 days. So So this morning, with that as an introduction, we'll start, and the title I'm using today is The Victorious Spy Mission. You remember there was another spy mission 40 years prior. It was not victorious. It led to wandering around in the wilderness, people dying. So this is a victorious spy mission. It gets off to a vexing start, as we're going to see, verses 1 through 7, and we'll start there in verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim. And we had a little discussion on how to say this word here, and I found that this is the location of it. It's just about 7 miles or so east of the Jordan. And the people were in a place named after acacia wood. And the word for acacia wood is shittah. This is the plural of that. And so they were in an area of lots of acacia trees. They used a lot of that in their building. And it's pronounced Shittim. And so, as I said, they're 7 miles from the Jordan. It was only about 14 miles over to Jericho, of course, across the Jordan River there. So, again, verse 1, he said, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly to Shittim, continuing on, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and rested there. So previously, Moses had sent 12 spies to view the whole land. They spent a number of weeks seeing the whole land. But here, Joshua just sends out two spies and specifically to look at Jericho. With the Moses spies, they after their trip, they came back. They reported to Moses, to Aaron, and to all the whole congregation. And we'll see later, these two spies, they come back and they report only to Joshua. Certainly Joshua had ordered them to do that. This was a time to pre-plan the military attacks. And we'll see in a little bit, these men took on a huge risk to their lives. But they did so for the benefit of their fellow, about 14 miles over there. And once they enter the city, where do they end up? They end up in the house of a prostitute. Now, we joked a couple weeks ago about what that might have been like for them to bring back their receipts for reimbursement, you know. But really, why the house of a prostitute? We tend to hear that word prostitute and we kind of gasp in shock. But we have to remember, these people were incredibly sinful. Anyone they would have stayed with was steeped in gross sin. But to be clear, there's no indication here that anything immoral happened in that house. They were on this secret mission to spy out the city, and secrecy was important. So maybe men going into the house of a prostitute wouldn't be looked at as suspicious. It wouldn't have attracted much attention. But we continue on in verse 2, and we see, but it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to spy out the land. I mean, this is not getting off to a good start. How did the king find out? Well, the people of the land, not just in Jericho, but they were on high alert. And they were certainly aware that there was this massive group just on the other side of the Jordan camping out just 14 miles away. If we were to look on a Google Earth photo here, this is showing old Jericho's location, and it's a little higher than the Jordan River Valley, and then the land rises back up again over towards Shittim there. They could have certainly looked over there, and you think about 2.5-3 million people and all their livestock, all the dust that would have been churning up, even the noise, they might have heard them from 14 miles away. This was not a secret that they were over there. Everyone in Jericho knew about the threat, as we'll soon see. And it's also evident that some saw these men meeting Rahab, and they recognized that they were Israelites. We continue on in verse 3. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to spy out the land. Again, this is not getting off to a good start. This is the kind of stuff that suspenseful movies are made of, right? And we wonder, what will Rahab do? Is she going to turn him in? We go on in verse 4. It says, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof." What was her reason for hiding them? We're going to see in a few minutes, but first we see that she told an outright lie. She told several of them. And she's seen as deviously misleading these men when she told them, "Pursue them quickly, you're going to catch them." And so we might ask, is lying okay or acceptable to God? Yes, I hear a no, right? So just to clear this up, right, this is not a proof text to say it's okay, but we know from many places in the Scriptures, Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 tells us the Lord hates a lying tongue. And then in Proverbs 12, 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 24, 28 says, "Do not be a witness against your neighbor for no reason, and do not deceive with your lips." So it's important to keep that in mind. In verse 6, we see her involved in this admirable task. She has flax, stalks of flax, up on her roof. And it's interesting that she had those there. They would have been put there to dry. And we're not told if this is her side job. It very well could have been. But it's interesting that the excellent woman in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 13, is described as one who looks for wool and flax. You might have a translation that has linen in place of flax. And because flax has many uses, it can be used to make linen. It can be used to make ropes and twine, even specialized paper. So looking at this, she's got this good side to her. She's involved in some productive work with her hands. I don't know that we could conclude that she had already gotten out of prostitution, but at least she was involved in this admirable task, and she's diligently working with her hands. We continue on in verse 7. "So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the crossing places, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." So it worked. The men went quickly out of the city. They're chasing these Israelites that are not on the road down towards the Jordan River. But they closed the gate. And if we look on the map, they're heading out that way to the east. We're looking east there in that view there. So the city gate is shut, and we might think, how are these guys going to get out of here? Before we look at that, we look next and we see that there's some vital intel that they got on their secret, their successful, victorious spy mission here. Verses 8 through the first part of 11 says, "Now before the spies lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard these reports, our hearts melted and no courage remained in anyone any longer because of you.'" And now we begin to see why Rahab had helped them to escape capture, because she knew something of the Israelites, and she believed that the Lord would give them the land. And we see that everyone, all the inhabitants of the land, it wasn't just there in Jericho, they were afraid of the Israelites. They had heard of what God had done at the Red Sea. They had heard what happened to the two Amorite kings. And in Numbers 21, if you look there, is the story. But on the map here, we can see a couple of areas that are mentioned in this, in the passage there, Heshbon and Jazer. They were two cities that the Israelites had taken over, not that just those two cities, but all the surrounding towns. And the fear of the Canaanites was actually a fulfilled promise of God. In Deuteronomy 2, chapter 2, verse 25, God told Moses, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the faces of people everywhere who, when they hear the news of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you." And then in also Deuteronomy 11, 25, God says to the Israelites, "No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will instill the dread of you and the fear of you in all the land on which you set foot, just as he has spoken to you." So this was vital intel that these two men got from Rahab. The people in the land were afraid. God had put fear in their hearts. It didn't matter how many of them existed. It didn't matter how big they were. It didn't matter what weapons they had. God said, "I will put the fear of you in them, and I will give you their land." And then we see Rahab had this vocal faith in the last part of verse 11. She goes on to say that the people of the land had lost their courage because they saw how powerful the Israelite army was. Is that what she said? No. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God of in heaven above and on earth below." So here we see Rahab's confession of who the Lord is. She had been, think of this, she had been immersed since infanthood in this culture which recognized these false gods. She had been surrounded by the gross sins of people. She had joined in the sin. But Rahab was not too far gone. She wasn't blind to the fact that there is but one God. And that's what she confesses here with her vocal faith. "He is the God of heaven and earth," she says. "He is the God of angels. They serve him night and day. Even the fallen angels and demons, God will have the last say with them. They will be eternally judged one day." And the amazing thing that we see here is that this sinful woman decides to switch her allegiance from her earthly king, the king that led the people in following after these destructive false gods, demons who lead people into all kinds of destructive sexual sins, even to human sacrifices. She switches her allegiance from that king to the one king in heaven. He is the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords, and he is the great I am. And we know that God's willingness to relent of his judgment on those to turn him is very evident here. And it's interesting that Rahab, she's mentioned several more times in the book of Joshua, but in the New Testament she appears three times. Two of those three times she's called a prostitute. It's like God's making this point that no one is too far gone to join his family, to be reconciled through faith. And later on we'll see in chapter 6 that Rahab, she's saved from death during the battle for Jericho. And what's amazing is that she married into this chief family of a chief tribe and became the great-great-grandmother of King David, through which the King of Kings, our King, Jesus, came. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, she shows up in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we can see the order there, Solomon and Rahab, Boaz and Ruth were next, Obed, Jesse, David, and eventually Jesus Christ shows up. So she shows up in that genealogy. You never would imagine that. This woman that came from a pagan people group, she was involved in prostitution. But we know that her life was changed, and this is the beginning here. She was the mother of Boaz. He became this kinsman redeemer for Ruth, also a non-Jew. And I believe it was Mother's Day this last year, Joshua, the son of Jeff, pointed out that Rahab, undoubtedly, she had taught her son Boaz to be a godly man, following after the one true God. She was a changed woman. And she even shows up in the chapter on faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it is said, "By faith the prostitute Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Sometimes I see people, maybe you do too, and they are like people living in Jericho. Not the actual city, but they're living utterly sinful lives. They seem to have no interest in God. They don't acknowledge Him. These are people that we know. They might be in our families, our schools, their acquaintances, people we work with. We've got people all around us, and it's easy to think they're too far away from accepting Jesus Christ. There's no hope. That's easy to think. And we may think they'll never come to faith. But Rahab, she reminds us that there is hope. No one is too far gone. Well, we see next there's some verifying of commitments that comes to take place as these two men are working out this agreement here. We'll pick back up in verse 12. It says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and save our lives from death." So she risks her life in order to save her family's life. And we're not told yet if her family recognized the one true God, but Rahab had a concern for them, and she didn't keep this truth to herself. Continuing on in verse 14, "So the men said to her, 'Our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" And then we see a veiled escape. In verse 15 and 16, and then later we'll see more of it in verses 22 and 23. Verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, 'Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not encounter you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way.'" At this time, city walls were very common in the ancient world. They were built for protection. And of course, if you've got a wall, you've got to have a gate to get in and out. But the walls were like insurance. You built them hoping you'd never need them. In fact, someone has figured out that on average, the cities in this time, they'd only be attacked about once every 80 years. And so, you know, some were more often than others. But obviously, you've got this gate, and eventually, in time, they would build rooms to the sides of the gate, and then they'd build more rooms, and then eventually, as time went on, they had homes built into the walls. And that was pretty good. If you were being attacked, the people living in those homes with those windows on the outside of the wall, they could drop rocks on the attackers, boiling oil, tar, those kind of things, very helpful. But they were also very vulnerable for attack. They were the first people to encounter the enemy. And so the wealthy, the royalty, they would live on the inner parts of the city. And this is the middle class that would live in the wall. That's where Rahab lived. The poor people lived outside of the city. And if the city was under siege, they could actually fill the homes in the walls with rocks. And so then your wall went from being maybe 8 feet thick to 30 feet thick. That's very helpful. At any rate, Rahab, she lived in this middle-class housing, and this gave the men their way to make a veiled escape. And she went the extra mile. She gave them some instructions based on her insider information of how to avoid capture. We looked at this photo a moment ago. So the pursuers, went out of the city and they would have headed east. And she tells them, go to the hill country and wait for 3 days there. And then you can backtrack and you can go back to where you came from. That'll be safe for you. And next we see more verifying of commitments coming up here in verse 17. The men said to her, we shall be exempt from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. So there was this practical need. They had to differentiate Rahab's house from everyone else's house in the wall there, from the other people in Jericho. And all of her family had to be in one place. Her house had to be identified so it would not be attacked. And as I was preparing this, it occurred to me that our salvation, our eternal salvation, is also found in only one place, in Jesus Christ. And that scarlet thread, that cord, it could loosely be related to baptism. Both are visual signs of faith. And this morning, Chris was baptized. Unlike the scarlet cord, God doesn't need baptism to know a person has saving faith. It's a symbol. It shows that a person has identified themselves with Jesus Christ. And by getting baptized, Chris has made this statement, I am trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I believe his death on the cross was enough to pay my sin penalty. So that was just interesting as I thought about that. We'll continue on in verse 19. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house outside will have his blood on his own head and he will be innocent. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Verse 20. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be exempt from the oath which you have made us swear. She then said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And then we see more of this veiled escape in verse 22. So they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had searched for them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country, and they crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. So it worked. They escaped capture, and they're able to give this victorious report in verse 23, the last part there. It says, then they reported to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, the Lord has indeed handed over to us all the land. Furthermore, all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of us. So they made this spy mission, but what intel did they get? Nothing is said about the weaknesses to the structure of the city that they might have discovered. Nothing is said about attack routes or escape routes. But they did gain confidence. They gained this confidence that the Lord had indeed handed over to them the land. And the people were terrified of them. So God is about to place his people in the crossroads of the earth. It's going to be a place of influence in order that they might be a blessing to all nations. And this morning, as we get ready to close, I want to ask just a few questions here. The first is, where is your place of influence? You see, we said earlier that the ultimate blessing, which is for every nation on earth, is given through Jesus Christ. He gave his life to be the Savior of the world. And the gospel has gone out from that promised land many years later, but it's gone out, and it is the greatest message in all the world. And there's people today that need to hear that message. They're not traveling through Palestine to hear the message, but they're all around us. So where is your place of influence? Who in your life is there that you might share the gospel with them? Is there a way that you could have more of an influence to those around you. And then the second major question is, do you recognize that the Rahabs in your life are not without hope? There are many we might see caught up in sin. They may seem uninterested. They may seem continually rebellious against God. And I would encourage each of us to pray, asking God that He would open up doors of influence so that people may come to faith in Christ. Because the people of today need the message. And there are many of them in places that have no one who's brought the gospel to them. So last question, how are you putting yourself in their crossroads? As the church, we are all part of God's worldwide mission to take the gospel to every ethnic group. Will you put yourself in the sphere of influence of people who have yet to hear? Are you part of being in the crossroads through financially supporting those who have gone to them? Are you part of being in the crossroads through prayer? Prayer is powerful. Those are my questions for us today. Let's close in prayer. Father, this, as we read the record here, it's been a long journey for these descendants of Abraham, and we thank you that we can see history unfolding. We have the benefit to live on this side of the cross, and we know ultimately that the blessing in the biggest way, the most important way, came through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have that message, that each of us have a sphere of influence in our lives, and I pray that you would help us to see how to take advantage of the influence that we have, that we might share in compelling ways the greatest message in all the world. Help us to look to you and be encouraged, just as you encouraged Joshua, that we would be encouraged that you also give your strength to us through your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's all stand together. We will sing, "Yes, I Will." So next week, we're going to see the descendants of Abraham crossing the Jordan. It's exciting to see this unfold, and we hope you have a great week. You are dismissed. We'll see you next time.